Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this opportunity to take the time to meditate and to pray and to think about these wonderful words you have for us. Please bless us in our study. And dear God, thank you once again for all you've done. Bless your church, and especially the backslidden, the persecuted, those that are victimized and less fortunate. Be with the poor and the suffering. So keep us now, we pray, and bless me, I ask. Pour out your Holy Spirit and send your angels to watch over us. And dear God, we look to your promises now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're now looking at chapter 2. We finished out last week with the Word of God and the Bible preservation and things of that nature. But at this point, when you look at Peter and where he wants to go with this, I mean, if you look at chapter 2, he says, therefore, based on obviously what he had just stated previously, because of this, because of all that you've heard in regard, for example, you know, the exhortation to live a holy life based on the beautiful truths and the gospel message and the infallibility and the incorruptible nature of the Word of God. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice. And I just put what I wanted to do is kind of get a little bit of the Greek meaning of the words malice and guile and hypocrisy, which I know we're aware of these things, but sometimes it's interesting to see the nature of the actual wording to kind of get a little further insight. Because when you look at now malice is a very strong word. There's no question about it. I mean, you know, you read something like that and naturally your mind's going to go towards a darker element of life in human nature. But the actual Greek word means to be depraved to the point of where you're just really mean. I mean, viciously mean. And it comes in the essence of it is depraved meanness. And people say, well, you know, I've never really been that way. You know, some people might think that or whatever. But remember, for some time I've been telling you to study the doctrine of the depravity of man. And really what that is biblically, when you look at that doctrine, that really is telling you the essence of the carnality of man, the nature of man outside of God. What is our nature like? What are we like? Now, I have also made this clear that the Bible nowhere teaches the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that doctrine comes out of Augustinian Gnosticism. It's a pagan idea that goes all the way back for thousands of years from the pagan philosophers and the pagan religions of the past. And it still exists today and unfortunately has crept into the Christian church. We do believe, however, in the doctrine, as the Bible clearly indicates, the doctrine of the depravity of man. Not total depravity. You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, total depravity means that man no longer has the ability to choose in the act of responding to God's initial invitation. In other words, in the gospel message, God always is the one who initiates. Man never initiates the gospel response. You understand? In other words, man isn't going to God and say, God, hey, God, wake up. I want to be saved. In other words, man does not initiate the first step in the plan of salvation. God initiates. God always initiates. So the Bible makes that very, very clear. So in the doctrine of the total depravity of man, even though God may initiate, man is incapable of responding. In other words, man has not the will to choose to respond to the initial invitation of God, because in so doing, therefore, that would equate to man saving himself. In other words, salvation by works. Of course, now that is utterly ridiculous. I mean, it's completely nonsense. But it shows you the perversion of the paganized philosophy that's crept into Christianity under the veil of Calvinism. Today, in Seventh-day Adventism, it's known as New Theology. And that's the thinking of what's been taking place in the church for quite some time. Though some will not go to that degree with which they will state man is incapable of responding to the invitation of God. However, though, they do embrace some of the very critical elements of total depravity. So total depravity is man's inability to respond to the invitation of God. And therefore, what it really relegates itself to, since man is incapable of responding, therefore God must predetermine because of his foreknowledge who's to be saved and who's to be lost. And so you really don't have a decision in this. where the doctrine of the depravity of man indicates very clearly from a biblical base is that man is corrupt from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And that man is, even though he is corrupt and carnal, with a carnal mind and so forth, and again, we're talking about the nature of man outside of Christ. And so even though man has this, has all these defective elements within human nature, yet the one thing that God made sure would be intact even after the fall, would be that the man's ability to respond to the invitation of God. Now, in both cases, both total depravity and the doctrine of the depravity of man, God initiates salvation in both cases. Now, again, in the total depravity, God initiates in the act of predetermining who's to be saved and who's to be lost. In the doctrine of the depravity of man, the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man, God initiates, but man is left to respond to the invitation. In other words, God makes provision for all men to be saved. In the offering up of His Son, He made it possible for all men to be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever in the world believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the extent of the atonement is worldwide in that regard, okay? It's universal, as we say, in that respect. So in other words, the provision, Christ's death on the cross, was for everyone. He provided a way of a sacrifice, a way out for mankind. Not some of people in the human race, but all of mankind, if they so chose to do so. And so Christ's offering on the cross was sufficient to save anyone, everyone, if they so chose to do so. So man still has, under the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man, has the ability to respond to God's invitation. So there's a real big difference in that regard. And I think that when you start to look at these words that we're looking here, like malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking, which is gossip, a slander, is really the Greek, talks about slandering people's characters. You're looking at the doctrine of the depravity of man. That's really what you're looking at. Now, we believe, as I say, we believe in the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man. We reject the Augustinian Gnostic paganized philosophy of total depravity. That we completely cannot accept because it's so unbiblical. It's such a perversion of the character of God. So here we find the Apostle Peter admonishing us based on the previous statements of how glorious of a gospel that Christ has provided for us. And he says, therefore, because of all that, in other words, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Put it away. Now, remember, we go back just slightly. He talked about in verse 23 in the previous chapter, being born again. So here are people being born again. And if you go back even a little further than that, he talks about how that previous to this, if you look here in verse 13, says, therefore, based on the previous thing, since the salvation purchased for you is so glorious a prize, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, because of this beautiful plan of redemption and what Christ has done for us, he's admonishing us now, look, get your act together, stay focused, and so forth. And so then he, as I say, culminates with the concept at the latter end of chapter 1, being born again of the incorruptible and infallible Word of God. Therefore, because of that, then lay aside. And what the implication, what he's trying to strive at is this. When you are a born-again believer, these what you once were, what you were in the past, prior to your conversion, in other words, you're to move past that. You're to get beyond that. And we are to advance in Christian character. We are to advance in our understanding of biblical truths. There should be a growth process. And so Peter is here admonishing us to lay aside all of these things. Now, what's interesting is when you look at some of these characteristics and you understand the doctrine of justification and then the doctrine of sanctification, you can understand how this all relates. Now look, when you are justified through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and we talked a little bit about this, you're clean to the Word, which I've spoken to you last week. Remember that? I talked about the Word has the power to create the very thing that it states. So when God says you're clean, the Word itself creates the very thing that it states. When God says, I promise I'll give you a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, That's instantaneously. When God says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon you, I'll give you the mind of Christ, and so forth and so on. These things, dear friends, are God's going to, He's not going to wait to give you the mind of Christ. He wants to give you that immediately. When He says, I'll forgive you of your sins and cast them into the depths of the seas. I'll heal you of all your sicknesses and diseases. Now, the Word of God has the ability to create that very thing. So here Peter is saying, laying aside, putting it away. Now, this happens both in justification, but also in sanctification. In other words, in justification, God creates in you a new life. But in the life of the Christian, your Christian walk, you've just begun. So now begins the process of growth, which is the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by living a life of obedience to the revealed will of God. And so your life is to continually grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is nothing more than a lifelong journey of following Jesus Christ in the path of obedience. Now, what happens in the life of a sanctified believer is that from time to time, and we talked about this before as well, through trials and tribulations and afflictions, what is the purpose of trials? We talked about this early on in chapter 1. What was the purpose of trials? It's all about revealing what's hidden in your character, what you don't know. Now, God knows, because He sees the end from the beginning. And He has, as Sister White talks about, there are unknown chapters in your lives. Unknown to who? Not to God, but to you. There are things about yourself you don't know about. But God knows. But here's the thing. God can't take you to heaven while He knows you have these defects in your character. And therefore, sanctification is the means by which God reveals to you those things that are hidden from you. And through His divine grace and by His Holy Spirit, He will enable you to overcome and thus get victory over those defects and thus advance more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this process is ongoing. It's continuation. And this is the whole purpose of the early rain. The early rain is the means by which God has chosen for us to gain victory over sin. Not latter rain. Nope. Latter rain is a different thing altogether. All right? So early rain is all about getting victory. See, this is why the message, the Laodicean message, or the straight testament, or the Elijah message, they're all synonymous, basically. They're very synonymous in that regard. But this is why this message is very important. Because in Revelation chapter 3, 14 and onward, you read, it talks about how the church of Laodicea, and the church is in a deplorable state. The problem with Laodicea is that she's in a lukewarm state, right? She's neither hot nor she's neither cold. She's lukewarm. Now, the dilemma, the real tragedy in the Laodicean church is that she's unaware of the fact that she's lukewarm. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't know their true condition. They think everything is fine. I'm enriched and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So the purpose of the Elijah message, the straight testimony, or the Laodicean message, the whole purpose is to awaken within the people who claim to be the children of God at the period of the time of the Laodicean church, the true condition that they stand before God Almighty in the investigative judgment, in order that they might avail themselves of all that God has said regarding these things, in order that they may become victorious in the end. And so you've got to understand that Peter is striving to help us to see, look, take a good, careful look at yourself. When he says laying aside malice, don't think that you don't have that in you. In other words, somewhere in your life. You've never been mean to somebody? And the Greek word actually means you're depraved. And let me tell you something. You go in human nature, unaided by the Spirit of God, you'd be amazed how depraved you can be. Depraved meanness. You're so mean, you're so vicious, you will be incredibly vicious and mean towards people. So what is it telling you? This is how bad we really are outside of Jesus Christ. And so what is Peter trying to tell us? Lay this stuff aside. Well, how do you do that? Through the process of sanctification. He says all guile. What is guile? The essence of guile is a subtle treachery, right? Subtle treachery. That's the Greek for guile. Of course, the words itself sometimes most often is used in the Greek when it's talking about your words. And sometimes, you know, we are subtly guile or subtly treacherous in our words. And then hypocrisies. And I like this definition because I thought it was kind of interesting the way the Greek gave a various description of the word hypocrisies. It says, and this is why I wrote it down, a staged play. I love, because what is it? Somebody who's a hypocrite is somebody who's fake and a phony. You're like an actor on a stage. You're just playing the part. Everybody knows you're not really that person, except the actor. The actor, because the actor has convinced themselves that's what they are. Hypocrisies, a staged play. You know how many of us in life are living a staged play? We're just going through the motions of Christianity. We're acting the part. Many people in Christian church are hypocrites. And then envies. And then, of course, the envies here in the Greek means someone who's jealous or resentful, even to the point where they've become bitter. And I'll tell you, that permeates throughout the Christian church. And then, of course, all evil speakings. And this is talking about slander, gossip. Peter says we need to lay that stuff aside. And evil speakings. Very interesting. There's so much to say about that. James talks about how the words that you speak, the words are like a fire and cause a lot of damage. And, you know, you can't take back what you say sometimes. You can say you're sorry, and that's fine, but the consequences of your words can be so damning that you can't recover from it. This is why, by the way, it's very interesting in the legal system. This is why slander in the legal system is a very serious thing. This is why you can sue people for slander, because they understand the implications of that act. And so this is why it's very dangerous to gossip. As a matter of fact, if you go back into the book of Genesis, and you look at the biblical account of the sin where you have, after the flood, Noah gets drunk, and Canaan, right? Remember, there's this incident that occurs, and they find Noah, his father, naked, drunk, and then it says that Japheth and Shem, when they find this out, what happened, they go and take a blanket, and they walk backwards. They don't even want to look at their father, in terms of embarrassment, and they cover him up. Now, when the father wakes up, when Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, and he realizes what had happened to him, he curses his grandson, Canaan. He curses him. Now, that's just a very strong situation here, and what was the really problem? Now, you hear a lot of things people say, what the real curse is on Ham, the Ham sin, and all this kind of stuff, and what it was really going on. What really, there are so many factors involved, but one of the things that's very clear is that if you study Jewish commentaries, one of the very interesting concepts is that what happened was, when Ham discovered this, he went back, instead of reverently respecting his father and covering him up, what he should have done is just kept his mouth quiet. But his son Canaan found out, which is the grandson of Noah, and they gossiped about him. They were laughing. Basically, the essence of it is they mocked their father and grandfather. And this showed utter disrespect to Noah. And now, again, in our culture, it doesn't register. That just, you know, it doesn't really mean anything in our culture. But in those days, and in that culture, you did not show disrespect to your mother and your father. Why do you think in the fifth commandment, you've got to honor your father and your mother? Why? And that's the first commandment in the second table of the, you know, tablet, two tables of stone. It's because it is something very important to God in the social contract of human behavior, how we get along in society. What it really amounts to is a breakdown in family unit. When the children no longer respect the parents, then society disintegrates. Now, I think you well know that we are way past that now. I mean, I never want to say it can never be recovered, because God can do anything. But there comes a point when you have to realize, you know, after a period of time, the ship is going to sink and no one can save it. It's just inevitable. It's going to sink. And I think that's, you know, it may well be at that point where it's pretty much over now. But the point being is that when you look at what happened back then, gossip and slandering of character was considered a very grievous sin. But as I stated before, when you look at the civil code, if you slander somebody's character in public and that slander has a direct negative impact on them and their livelihood and so forth, I mean, you can own everything that person possesses. I mean, literally, you can sue their pants off. So he's telling you, Peter's saying, look, and what's very fascinating about all this, keep in mind the general principle of all this is during persecution, right? This church, the church is under Peter at this present time when he's writing this letter, and of course in the future, he's going to go under horrendous persecution. So he's telling you, if you expect to survive, you expect to make it through, you better abandon all these things. You have got to get rid of them because you're not going to be able to make it. You just won't be able to make it. So laying aside all of these things, okay, laying them aside. And then he says in verse 2, as newborn babes. Now notice, as newborn babes, right? Because you've been born again previously in verse 23. Then you're laying aside now as newborn babes, right? Desire, and that Greek word means earnestly crave after. Not a casual desire, but as if life depended upon it. So earnestly crave after this, as if nothing else mattered. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere. Now that's the Greek word, the King James uses the word sincere. And the word sincere means authentic and genuine, right? Because that's the essence of the word sincere. If you're a sincere person, right? You're an authentic person. You're a genuine person. So you're sincere. You're honest about the whole thing. But the Greek means to be pure. It means unadulterated, uncontaminated. So it takes it even further. So he's telling you now you've laid aside these things, right? And you continue in the process of laying them aside through sanctification. As newborn babes, earnestly desire or earnestly crave after the authentic, pure, unadulterated, uncontaminated milk of the Word. And the milk, of course, being the nutrients, the thing that gives you life, meaning the Word of God gives life, the milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow spiritually, so that you may grow by it says in the King James. But what it means is that you may grow in your spiritual walk with God. So how important then, we're going right back to what we talked about previously in last week's lecture, how important then is the Word of God for your growth process? Very much so. So much so that without it, you can't grow. So Peter is telling you now that you've been born again, lay aside these things, move forward in advance, and now as newborn babes, you need to earnestly seek after the Word of God. And what's interesting, because the way the Greek word used for the word sincere means pure and unadulterated and uncontaminated, it means the authentic Word of God. So this implies it carries with it in two ways. One, in doctrine, he's making it very clear that if you embrace false doctrine, then you don't have the uncontaminated Word of God. You have a contaminated doctrine. And also the translation of the Bible that you use. So doctrine and translation. He's telling you to seek out the pure, unadulterated doctrine and translation, the milk of the Word. And so we talked a little bit about that last week as well. But that's really what he's getting down to. So you're to earnestly crave after that. So people say to me, and I've had arguments, and you know, they say, well, it really doesn't matter, you know, what translation, as long as it's the Word of God, God will lead you anyway. He can lead you. Well, I no doubt God can lead you. I mean, frankly, I don't need, you know, if we're going to use that as the argument to justify using any translation, then you can simply say this. Well, then you don't really even need the Word of God in general. I mean, because God could ultimately communicate to me through dreams and visions and through nature itself to tell me the truth. But I'm not that kind of a person to take the position that others take in the extreme regarding the nature of the translation of the Bible. I believe that there is a translation that is the genuine, the true, the pure, unadulterated, uncontaminated Word of God, and that comes from the received text. That comes from the Eastern manuscripts, the Byzantine manuscripts, the texts that come from the West, mainly the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and the Latin Vulgate. These are corrupt texts. And these are the three major texts that you find the modern translations, for the most part, have used and adopted as the basis of their translations. So does the Bible translation matter? Yes, it does. Does it matter which doctrine you embrace? In other words, the purity of the doctrine? Yes, it does. So Peter Peter is telling you, just based on that one word from the Greek, sincere, he's telling you to earnestly desire or crave after the authentic, the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And in verse 3 says, if indeed, in other words, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to Jesus. And the Greek word here, coming to Jesus, as a matter of fact, in the Syrian Bible, I looked this up in the Syrian Bible, it means coming to Jesus. In other words, it's a continuation. And it's not once you come to Him, you always have arrived. In other words, you come and you continue to come. It's an ongoing process. You never cease to come to Jesus. So coming to Jesus, then he equates Jesus a living stone, or as the king, like as unto, or unto as a living stone, meaning Jesus is like a living stone in comparison. So Jesus, a living stone, a stone full of that gives life, and that's the implication here. What it means is that here is a stone that if you build upon it, right, if you rest upon it and you build upon that stone, it gives life. It's not a dead stone. In other words, the implication here is it's not a stone that's useless. It's a stone that has a purpose. And in this particular case, it's the chief cornerstone to the point whereby it becomes the basis upon which everything rests on this one stone. So how important then is this stone? So that's the whole point. Jesus, come to Jesus, a living stone, or the important stone, or the stone that is alive, that is not a dead stone. It actually has a purpose, and the purpose is to save us. It's the chief cornerstone. You can't get any more important. And believe me, anybody who's done construction knows the most important part of the house is the corner. When you lay the foundation, is the first corner you lay down. That is, everything is built on that one position. You get that wrong, the whole house is wrong. So the implication, the argument that Peter is making here is, come to Jesus, a living stone. Meaning there is nothing more important than this one stone, because on this one stone the whole house will be built. By the way, by making this argument, Peter clearly indicates he's not the stone upon which the church is built. Peter is admitting he's not the stone that the church was built upon, because when Jesus said that, you know, your name should be Peter or Petros, right? Right? What he's saying is, you're a pebble. You don't build a house on a pebble. You build it on a cornerstone, and it's called a living stone, meaning it is the right kind of stone. For example, let me give it. If you have a cornerstone, let's just use this as the analogy, a cornerstone that you're going to lay a foundation with, right? But that cornerstone has cracks all through it. That is, in terms of usage, right? For a cornerstone, it is classified as dead. It's useless. It cannot function in the capacity that you want it to. So it's not a stone that you want. So for all intents and purposes, from construction standpoint, it's a dead stone. In other words, it's something you don't even take into consideration. It's done. Get it over here. Get it out of here. So you want a stone that has no cracks in it. It's flawless. It's perfect in every way. Because on that one stone, everything else is going to rest. So Peter says, come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected indeed of men. Now this is very important, because what he's talking about, he's alluding to Isaiah 52 and 53. You're going to see this, right? He's coming to Jesus, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God, precious, right? So rejected of men, chosen of God, precious. You also as lively stone, living stones, meaning what? What is Peter trying to instill in you? You're not worthless. You're worth something. You have value to God in the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. And so he says, as living stones, or stones that have life, you have a purpose, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. So that God's people who come to Jesus, what happens is, prior to them coming to Jesus, in terms of the material worth, they have no real value in building up the church. It's not until they come to Jesus, then they have value. Then they become a living stone, a stone that actually has a purpose and has value for God. This is why, again, why God allows trials. It's known as the hewing process. God hews like stone and wood. He hews it out until it measures and fits perfectly. You watch ever, and I've seen from time to time when I used to do construction, I used to watch these masons come in, and whether they're using brick or block or or a stone or whatever. And let me tell you, some of these guys were unbelievable. They were so good, and they didn't even have to measure. They could look at something and click off that brick or stone or whatever it was, and boy, it fit perfect. It was amazing. And so they would fit that stone right where it needed to be. And so we are living stones, and we're to build up the spiritual house, the church of God. That's what he's talking about. That spiritual house is the church. And we participate in the holy priesthood, meaning what? They were all, the priesthood of all believers. We're all called to evangelize. Not everybody's called to be a minister. Not everybody's called to be, women are excluded from that altogether. And just like elders, women are excluded from that altogether. Look, feminism, liberalism, has decimated the Church of Jesus Christ as well as the world. And we are witnessing it. But the priesthood, the holy priesthood Peter's talking about here is we're all called to share our faith. No one is excluded from sharing their faith. Whether you're young or you're old, male or female, we're all called to share our faith. So in that sense, we participate in the priesthood of all believers. And then he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And again, that also includes not only what you're preaching, but your life that you live, the fruits that you bear, etc., which is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore, also it is contained in the scriptures. So now at this point, Peter is going to verify what he just stated based on previous statements made by prophets, such as Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed, shall not be cast away, shall not be lost or confused in their ideas of salvation. So Isaiah 28, verse 16. So now Peter quotes that verse in verifying what he just stated. So he has confirmation now. So in other words, Peter isn't just making this up. He's verifying what has already been stated through the prophet Isaiah. Unto you, therefore, now notice what he does. He's going to talk about the righteous and the wicked. Now watch. Unto you, therefore, who believe, meaning the Christians, right? Those who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he, meaning Jesus, is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone, now at this point, he's going to quote Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. He says this, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So the very stone that was to be chosen, or they thought that would be the stone, was rejected by men. As a matter of fact, in the temple, we know in the Old Testament, we're told in the spirit of prophecy, the very stone that they were going to use, that they thought was going to, they had rejected. No, it's not good enough. And they tried stone after stone after stone, and it kept cracking. And finally, somebody finally went back to the old stone pile and said, what about that stone we rejected long ago? You know, that one that we didn't want because we thought it was bad. So they picked it and they brought it back, put it in its place, and voila, it worked. The stone that they had rejected was the very stone that they needed to build the temple. And the very stone of Jesus Christ, the living stone that had been rejected by men, is the very stone that we need for salvation. So the stone which the builders disallowed or disregarded is really the correct word. The stone which the builders disregarded, the same is made the head of the corner, is made the head, the very chief cornerstone, is made the very chief cornerstone. And again, he's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. Then he quotes Isaiah 8:14, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, the same stone has an impact on people in two ways, right? So he's referring to the disobedient at this point. So watch what he says. The stone is quoting now Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them, who stumble at the word, stumbling at the word of God, doing what? Being what? Disobedient. So they reject the word, and so doing, they're disobedient. It says, unto which also they were appointed. Now, that last phrase, appointed, some people use in an incorrect manner. It doesn't mean that God appointed them to utter ruin prior to them making any kind of a choice, in this case, being disobedient. It doesn't mean God predestined them to be disobedient. They weren't appointed to disobedient death and destruction. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about, something that was predetermined, are the consequences. Now notice, the consequences are predetermined, not the choices that you make. Now please, get this through very carefully. The consequences are predetermined, not the choices that you make. The consequences of your choices have been determined. Look, go to Deuteronomy. Let's go over to the book of the covenant, Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And let's look here at verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. Now notice what has been predetermined by God. It's not the choices. God has not predetermined who will make what choice. But he has predetermined the consequences. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1 and 2. It shall come to pass if, notice the word now, it's a very important word, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, and thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Right? So, what is he saying? He says, if you obey me, here's what I'm going to do for you. So, what has been predetermined? Not the choice. Because he says if your choice has been predetermined, he wouldn't say if. If means you have a choice to be made. So he left that open. He didn't say what you would do. He said if you do it. It's up to you to determine whether or not you will. But there's something that has been predetermined, that is fixed and concrete. What is it? It's the consequences. He says, if you choose to obey me, here is what I have predetermined for all who are obedient to me. I'm going to bless them, he says. I'm going to bless them. As a matter of fact, I love this in the Hebrew. Look at this. In the middle of verse 2, let me read verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon thee. So he says, if you obey me, all these blessings are going to come. Look what it says here. And overtake thee. And it means you're going to be overwhelmed. You're going to be overwhelmed. Like you're being a tsunami. It's just something that overtakes you. It's just incredible. So your blessings have been predetermined, not the choices. Now, this is for the obedient. Now, go over here in, let's look at now, verse 15. Because from verses 1 to 14, he's talking about all the things God's going to do for you if you obey him. In verses 15 to the end of the chapter, he says, but if you don't obey me, here's what I am going to do to you. Now again, what has been predetermined? It's not the choice, it's the consequences. Look, verse 15. It shall come to pass if, notice that word again, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all his commandments, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then he begins to list all the curses. So, what has been predetermined? What has been appointed? What has been appointed? That's the whole point. Been determined, predetermined. What? Not the choices, the consequences. So don't let anybody fool you, all right? Your choices have not been predetermined. The consequences of your actions have. God's already laid that out very clearly in his word. So the consequences of your choices have been predetermined. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, and verse 15. And there's others, but I just wanted to give you a sample. Verse 9, but you are now, this is unbelievable here. This is explosive, okay, because this thing is so impactful, it's unbelievable. I don't even know if we're going to get through this. But verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Notice the word chosen, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, right? A peculiar people. Now, we need to stop right here. Peter is talking about those who have come to Christ and now have laid aside their former life and are now earnestly craving after the unadulterated, pure Word of God. And they are, in this case, notice, those who love God are building their lives on the chief cornerstone. They're making Jesus Christ the cornerstone of their lives. But he says to the disobedient, meaning to those who reject my word, he says, well, and by the way, the point of all here is when Jesus gave the parable of the stone, you have one of two choices. Either you fall on the stone and be broken, which is eternal life, or the stone will fall upon you and crush you, eternal damnation. So either Jesus Christ is going to be the chief cornerstone of your life, or he's going to be the stone that talked about in Daniel chapter 2 that comes out, cut out without hands, and smites the image on the feet, and the whole earthly kingdoms and all of its wickedness comes crumbling down. That's why you find over and over throughout the Old Testament the prophets writing how that God Jehovah, Lord Jesus Christ is who they're talking about, is the rock of their salvation. And that's what Peter is really emphasizing here. So he's now saying, but now you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people. So what is he getting at? All right, now we need to look at this and analyze this very carefully. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 21, and let's look here starting with verse 33. All right, Matthew 21, verse 33. Now this parable is a very interesting parable, and I would highly recommend you go back and do a little more research on it. Let's look here at verse 33. Jesus is speaking and says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a vine press in it and built a tower and lent it out to a husbandman and went off into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husband took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last," and now this is the third time. Now there's three very interesting things taken. He sent the first ones. He sent the second one. In other words, they wouldn't listen to the first. They wouldn't listen to the second. Here comes the third. "But the last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Now, they were so captivated at this story, they had lost for just a moment their presence, meaning they answered him honestly. They answered him truthfully, not realizing at this very moment in time that this was about them. And it's dealing with the history of the children of Israel. "And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lent out his vineyard." Now notice, he will lent out his vineyard, not their vineyard, his vineyard. "He," God, "will lent out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render to him the fruits of their season." They answered truthfully, but not realizing they had just condemned themselves. Jesus said unto them, watch what he responds with. Jesus said unto them, have you never read in the scriptures? Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, did y'all catch that? Did you all catch that? Have you realized what he's quoting? He's quoting again Psalm 18. 118, 22, and Isaiah 28, verse 16, and so forth. He's quoting the very passages I just quoted you out of Peter. He was quoting it. So Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, haven't you ever read that? Don't you know what it means? Now watch. "Therefore I say unto you," now, therefore, and what he means is, I'm now going to pronounce upon you based on your response. Okay? Your own words are going to condemn you. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." And the "you" here isn't just them individually. It's now collectively in regard to the nature of who they represent. These are the representative leaders of the children of Israel. He says, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." We have Jesus now pronouncing upon them, and they themselves have even stated clearly the answer. But now Jesus again confirms the very issue that the kingdom of God, based on this parable, will be transferred from the Jewish people, who were at one time the chosen people, to another group of people who have now been chosen to represent Jesus Christ on this earth and to represent him and give him the gospel. In other words, when God chose Abraham, he chose him for a divine purpose, a divine mission. When he established the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai through the covenant that he reaffirmed through Moses and the sanctuary message, it was to establish a collective unit of people to make a covenant with him so that they might remember why they were chosen. They were chosen for a divine purpose in spreading the gospel to the world. Over and over again, look, the first servants came and said, "Where's the fruit of the kingdom of heaven? Where's the fruit?" They killed them. They stoned them. They murdered them. The second group came and they asked the same thing. "Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit?" And they killed them. They stoned them. They drove them away. The third one comes. The Son of God, finally Jesus, comes on. He says, "Where's the fruit?" They say, well, you know what, let's kill him and we'll seize the kingdom. And they don't realize what they're doing. They killed the very one who gives life. And Jesus now pronounces upon them the ultimate sentence of death. He says, not only really, particularly in their case, is eternal life going to be taken from you, but the opportunity to represent me on this earth has now been taken away. You see, listen to me very carefully. As Christians, we're not anti-Jewish. We're not. Matter of fact, if you understand the Bible correctly, if you really truly, you know, listen to me. Now, I'm not an ethnic Jew, at least not that I know of. I doubt it. However, not that I would bother me, but the point is that in biblical terms, I would be classified as a Christian. But according to Paul in Romans and in Galatians, and if you understand the biblical principle of the covenant God made with Abraham, then you would be classified as a Christian Jew. Meaning you're a Jew spiritually speaking. And a spiritual Jew is a spiritual individual who's connected to the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham through faith. And so you're a spiritual Jew, so you're classified as a Christian Jew. If you were an ethnic Jew, right, you're ethnically born a Jew, so what would happen is if you became a Christian, you'd be called a Jewish Christian, who happens to be as well a spiritual Jew. So the point is that, look, we're not opposed to Jews. But we are opposed to the notion that the Jewish people continue to be, or still are, the chosen people. They're no longer chosen to represent God on this earth. They forfeited that right. Now, they can re-enter into the covenant relationship that God made originally with Abraham. Paul talks about this in Romans, particularly chapter 11, if you study that carefully, if you just study it very carefully. And matter of fact, we're to pray that they come back into the covenant relationship. But they collectively, they no longer are represented as God's chosen people. Now, because of the covenant being transferred here that Jesus talks about, what does this imply? Well, regarding to who and what is the church, it makes everything in the world. Because now, since the covenant, in the words of Jesus, has been transferred and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, it means then that all the promises and prophecies that were originally given to Abraham and to his children regarding the covenant have been transferred to the Christian church. So instead of interpreting them literally in a historical context, meaning location-wise, we are to understand them spiritually. And since the church is no longer situated in one location, but rather globally, you have to interpret these understandings both spiritually and worldwide. And so the covenant is transferred. It's very important that you understand these things. It's critical. There's no other way in which you can possibly interpret them. This is why we oppose, listen very carefully now, not the Jewish people, we oppose the nation state of Israel. Now, why do we oppose it? Now, listen very carefully. Because it's a counterfeit to the transference of the covenant. It's a denial of the covenant being transferred. Also, along with that, is that we oppose Zionism. Now, Zionism is not Judaism. Zionism is antithetical to Judaism. Zionism is a secularization of Judaism. It is a worldly way and a worldly, earthly attempt to establish an earthly, worldly kingdom for the Jews in the land of Palestine, right? So it's to establish that land as theirs for a earthly, worldly kingdom. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I believe Satan's going to take advantage of that. And he is going to utilize that to his advantage. Because remember, they, the Zionists and the nation state of Israel, and neither many of the Jews in general are still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking for him. Unfortunately, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Daniel chapter 9, the most profound, beautiful prophecy, in my opinion, that pinpoints the actual year, the very time, the very date when he would come. But the point is that you have to understand why we oppose this as Christians. It's not because we're anti-Semitic. It's not because we're anti-Jew or we're anti, you know, bigotry or you know, whatever the people want to use nowadays because they're throwing every kind of accusation against you. The point is that we believe in the transference of the covenant. If you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, you find dozens and dozens of times where the word if is used because in the book of the covenant, it clearly indicates you have choices to make. Now, that has not been predetermined, but the consequences have. If you choose to obey God, then God will bless you. If you choose to disobey Him, then God will curse you. It's as simple as that. And so here we have Jesus Christ given a parable indicating very clearly what God is going to do to the children of Israel in his day. And they, the leaders, even acknowledge what he will do. He'll take the kingdom from them and give it to another husbandman, they said. And Jesus then followed through and pronounced the very judgment upon them. So once you have that, you have a transference of the covenant, which means then when you get to the book of Revelation, it starts talking about the remnant church. The remnant church cannot be the nation of Israel. It has to be someone else. It has to be the very people that God is describing in both Peter's writings as well as Jesus and throughout the scriptures. So here we find very clearly, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, peculiar people. Now what's interesting, because the words of Jesus Christ says, and the kingdom, this has been found in verse 43, and I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation is Jesus talking about? Not a literal nation, but a spiritual nation. Not a nation in one geographical location, but global, worldwide. So when Peter makes this statement, Peter is fulfilling the very thing that God has said in the promises that he made in Matthew chapter 21. Peter is telling us that the nation that Jesus defined is the Christian church. And I will state very clearly, as Peter said already, because he talks about two groups of people in these verses. He talks about those who have been born again and obedient to the Word of God, and those who are disobedient to the Word of God. And the very critical issue in both of those groups is over the chief cornerstone. One would accept it, the other would reject it. Who would reject and accept Jesus? See, you have one group accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, one group rejecting them. Rejecting him. So who is it? Peter says, you are now that nation. You are the holy nation. Now, we are a chosen people. But in what way? In what sense are we chosen? We're chosen to represent him. We're chosen and given the blessed privilege of sharing the gospel. We've been chosen to do that. And so this is the whole point. Now, remember, we're not pro-Zionist. Friends, you got to get rid of that. We're not pro-nation state of Israel. We're to pray for the Jews' conversion. We're not to pray for Jews to have a homeland over in Palestine. And we're not to support them or help them in any way. This is not anti-Semitic. This isn't, being, he must hate Jews. Oh, he's just, no. I'm just teaching you what God says. We cannot disobey the Word of God. We cannot contradict what He has established. God said the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, literal Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, spiritual Israel, the church. And if you reject that, then you reject the transference of the covenant. And if you reject the transference of the covenant, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. I could go on and on illustrating this. But I'll tell you this. In Bible Commentary, Volume 4, there is a section called The Role of Israel in Bible Prophecy. Now, you listen to me, and you better listen good to what I'm telling you. You better read that. All right? Listen. Volume 4, Bible Commentary. Called The Role of Israel in Old Testament Prophecy. Now, you listen to me right now. You better read that whole section. Not a couple of pages, 5-6 pages. But I'm telling you now, it's loaded. It is a loaded gun. And every Seventh-day Adventist, every Christian in this world ought to read that and get it anchored in their minds. It's amazing how many Christians I can't believe sitting there and espousing Zionism. And I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding me. So I'm just telling you. You better snap out of the illusion you're under. If that's what you're involved in. I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying if you are, wow, you better catch on real quick. So let's go on. So I didn't finish off reading this. Verse 44, he says, and whosoever shall fall upon the stone. I alluded to this earlier. I didn't quote the verse, but here it is. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's salvation, right? That's what he's referring to. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. That's eternal damnation. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, now watch, they perceived. Now they had awakened to a reality. They perceived that he spake of them. All of a sudden now reality hits them. But when they had sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now think about this. They acknowledged the truth. They perceived, meaning their conscience was awakened, that these words had a direct application to them. But they were so determined to disobey the revealed will of God, they were willing to put him to death. And had not the people been so fearful, reverently treating Christ, because they thought him to be a prophet, they would have killed him right then and there, had they been given a chance. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Look at this, verse 37 and 38. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. 37 and 38. Now listen to what Jesus says. This is all the woes, right? The woes that Jesus pronounces upon the children of Israel. Verse 37, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that ascend unto thee. Now remember, what did we read out of the parable we just read? Out of the vineyard, right? First ones, and the second one, and the third one. There were three messengers, right, of coming, of inspection of the fruit, and they killed them all. Stoned them, killed them, drove them off, right? So he says, O Jerusalem, Jew, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And ye, notice, ye would not. He didn't say you could not. He said you wouldn't do it. He didn't want to do it. Now watch what he pronounces on them. Now listen very carefully to these words. Behold, your house, and we go back to that previous parable, he talks about it. The kingdom of God. Your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. And so here we have a very, very powerful statement by Peter talking about clearly the implications of all that goes forth in this verse, the transference of the covenant. And we have got to wake up to this, dear friends. I don't know how, I don't want to belabor. I've already gone over. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Study. I beg of you to study. Okay? We'll talk about maybe some other things next week. I don't know. Let's continue on. So you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Isaiah 43, 18 to 21, Isaiah 42, 1 to 7, and Isaiah 60, 1 to 3, all talk about Christ calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light. All of these prophets, and they're just, by the way, that's just some. That's just some of them. And we should show forth praise. We should be thankful what God has done for us. That's what he's saying. We should be thankful for what he has done for us. And then, in closing, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. Hosea 1, 8 through 11, and Hosea 2, verses 23. If you'll read those verses, he's talking about how the God prophesied of the conversion of the Gentiles. They were at one time not the chosen people, but now they are the chosen people. Meaning that it doesn't mean Gentiles in general are the chosen people. It means the opportunity for them to become a part of that covenant relationship is now open to them, because prior to that, the Jews refused to go to the world and share the covenant relationship with them. And this is why in the parable, the messengers said, we want to see the fruit. And they killed them. And the second group came. Where's the fruit? They killed them. The third one, the Son of God comes and says, surely they'll respect my son. And they killed him too. And what Jesus meant was, when they kill me, your fate is sealed. And this is why you find on the crucifixion, the religious leaders, these same group of people that Jesus pronounced judgment upon, these same group of people, and the cross, at the cross said, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And so forth. Now think about that. They made such horrendous, blasphemous statements. And these words are going to haunt them even to the point of eternal damnation when they're cast into the lake of fire. But they pronounced not only upon themselves, but because they were the representatives of the people of God at that time, and they typified the spirit of the people. Now again, that doesn't mean everybody, because think about it. Who started the New Testament church? Who? It was not all Jews. You realize that, I was thinking about this the other day, that other than Nebuchadnezzar, right, because he wrote Daniel 4, it's his personal testimony, right? Every book of the Bible is written by a Jewish man? Think about that. I mean, friends, look, who started the Christian church? Who? It was Jews who had embraced the covenant relationship with Abraham under the old dispensation of the covenant that God made with them. But they, because the religious leaders had rejected God, they followed Jesus. And these same Jews, who were once part of Judaism, now embraced the continuation of Judaism, because Christianity, by the way, is not antithetical to Judaism. People better snap out of that one. Friends, we are not antithetical to Judaism. We embrace it. But we recognize the transference. Once you have a transference of the covenant, it changes some of the dynamics. And we also recognize the type, antitype, application in regard to the covenant relationship when it comes to the Messiah. All that was foretold of what would come in regard to Jesus Christ in the sanctuary message and so forth, all of that typified and found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's why in Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 17, he talks it was a shadow of things to come, but the reality, meaning the substance, the fulfillment, is Jesus Christ. We don't reject the Old Testament. We love it. Man. And if you look at the percentage of how many times in the New Testament, the Old Testament is either directly quoted or inferred to in reference, it's like 80-something percent. If I forgot the actual number, you have to forgive me, but it's extremely high coming from the Old Testament. How can we possibly be, completely antithetical to the concept of the Old Covenant? I mean the Old Testament. We embrace this. We don't reject it. I mean, again, there are certain aspects we've got to clarify. We've got to understand transference of the covenant, the type and antitype concepts relating to the Messiah, and some of those things. That we understand, right? We understand that. We don't need to go to Jerusalem three times a year. We don't need to sacrifice animals. We don't need priests to pray, intercede in our behalf, and so forth and so on. This is the whole point of Paul writing the book of Hebrews, right? We go direct to Jesus Christ, our blessed high priest. So all of these things come into play. So we are now the people of God. But what he means by that is those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who obey him, those who fall upon the rock. And so now they obtain mercy. We were not the chosen people of God, but now we are. And so the covenant has been transferred in that regard. All right, look, I got to close it up here. But this is something I'm telling you now, we better get anchored in, we better understand. Because I'm going to tell you, a lot of people are doing today, particularly I hear Seventh-day Adventists doing this. Why? I don't know. But it tells me they don't know their Bibles. I can tell you that right now. They're watching the news, and they're making these foolish statements in their Facebook and, I don't know, all these other things that go on, the X, and they make these crazy statements about Israel and so forth. Now, so look, I'm trying to help you understand something. You have got to understand what God is saying in His Word, or you will never understand the prophetic utterances that apply in these last days regarding the nature of the church. And I'm telling you, you'll miss out. You're going to miss out. So, I mean, I don't know what else to say. Look, I got to leave it here. We're way, way, way overboard. So look, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Once again, forgive us of our sins, and God, come and take our hearts. Bless us now and keep us. And thank you for everything you've ever done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.